And our first scripture reading this morning will be from the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Malachi 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old and in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Thus far the reading of God's holy word.
And for our scripture lesson, let us turn to Luke chapter 1. From the first chapter of Luke, I will read verses 11 to 17. Let us now listen to the very word of God. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias. For your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Here ends this portion of God's word. Let's bow our heads now and ask the Lord to teach us from it. Oh Lord, we thank you that you have not sent us into the world ill-equipped, that we have the spirit and power of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you will teach us what it is. And we ask, O Lord, that as we recognize that which you have granted to us, as you did to Elijah, as you did to John the Baptist, we pray that we too may be bold as they. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." A people prepared for the Lord. Prepared by whom? Prepared by John the Baptist, in fact. This is Luke 1:17. It was the prophecy of the angel Gabriel concerning John the Baptist. Jesus adds these words also about him. "I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him." And so, Elijah has returned. Except his name isn't Elijah. It's John. And he's the forerunner and herald of Jesus the Messiah. But he's not a Tishbite from Gilead. He's the son of Zacharias the priest and Elizabeth, his aged wife. And yet the Jews could not recognize him. Why couldn't they? Because they couldn't recognize the spirit and power that impelled Elijah. They couldn't recognize it in John the Baptist. They didn't measure the man or his work with spiritual vision, with spiritual eyes. So we ask this question this morning then, what does the spirit and power of Elijah mean? And we're embarking now on another Christmas season, Advent. We recognize that every year it seems to be renewing a new clash between the Christian message and the world's message, between the Christian liberties and the world's insults. We see that the world is ever increasingly trying to distance us from Christmas and the remembrance of it. Nothing is being allowed any longer in the public forum for Christmas. And we find that we are becoming weak. Our witness seems to become almost silent, down to a whisper. Very little is heard, very little is being done, and we feel as though we're devoid of power. And we long for the spirit and power of one such as John the Baptist or Elijah. So it's very important for us to understand, what is the spirit and power of Elijah? It had special meaning to Zechariah, I know, as Zacharias, in the same context, the way he was thinking, what he was going through. He and all the Jews were living under Roman oppression and religious hypocrisy among the leaders of the Jews. The faithful all felt helpless under this terrible yoke they were living. They longed to see Israel rise up and overthrow her oppressors. And today we too feel helpless against the voices of secular education and the popular media. This is especially apparent at Christmas time. We grieve also the increase of moral decay in our culture. And we bear witness to the mendacity that is continually ever flourishing in our government. Little by little, we feel like our rights and our voice as Christians is being smothered. And so we want to know, what is the spirit and the power of Elijah? What is it about? Overcoming our political enemies? Well, in order to answer that question, we need to know how to compare what God means by power and what we tend to think of by power. And so we will ask three questions about Elijah and John the Baptist, so that we can properly estimate what the spirit and the power of Elijah is. The first question we need to ask is, how do Elijah and John the Baptist's witness compare? The second is, how does God esteem their witness? And the third is, how may we estimate the spirit and the power of Elijah among ourselves in this world? One question at a time. How do Elijah's and John the Baptist's ministries compare? Well, we remember the character of Elijah and his ministry, and I will be continuing in it in the new year, but here I take a pause. He was a man, you remember, who was separated from the world and unknown to the established religion. He broke the mold. He was a man clothed in animal skins. He came from an unknown location in the hill country of Gilead. He was his continual preoccupation was how Israel had broken her covenant with God. And he was a man also of boldness. He fearlessly confronts Ahab on his own palace. And he contests the power of Baal and its priests on Mount Carmel. He called down drought from heaven. He gave miraculous demonstration of fire from heaven. He established a school of prophets through his successor, Elisha. In other words, he was a man of power, and one of the secrets of his power was prayer. Requesting drought was by prayer, as James 5:17 tells us. And he prayed again 3.5 years later, and the drought came to an end. He by prayer, called upon God to heal the widow's son. But he was also, we remember, a man capable of deep discouragement. And this is an important factor. For in his zeal for the Lord of hosts, you remember, he just literally spent himself to the limits of his constitution until he fell into a period of spiritual depression. And so Elijah was remembered generation after generation that succeeded him after he was caught up to heaven in the fiery chariot. Jewish tradition, wow, what a legend it is painted of him. The very name Elijah had an electrifying effect upon the Jews. It was generally believed that he appeared time and again to good rabbis in their prayers and on their journeys. Passover after Passover, the Jews still placed the paschal cup on the table and said, leave the door open wide, believing that perhaps it will be a time when Elijah will appear. And so there was a great expectation of the coming of Elijah at the time of Jesus, at the time of our Lord's advent. When John the Baptist himself was preaching the preparatory messages for the coming of the Messiah, he was questioned by the Jewish leaders. They asked, are you Elijah? Then why do you baptize if you are not the Messiah or Elijah? In John 1, 21, 25. But this was the impact, and this is the memory of Elijah. Now, let's look a little at the character of John the Baptist's ministry. Like Elijah, John the Baptist was separated from human society, spending his time in the wilderness, eating locusts and wild honey, wearing camel skins for clothing. But all the while, like Elijah, he was being prepared for a mighty work too. He had boldness such as the prophet Elijah against the rulers and the religious leaders. As Elijah, he confronted the hypocrisy of Israel's priests and religious leaders who, back in Elijah's day, tried to serve both Baal and Jehovah, and he challenged them, why do you halt between two opinions? But John the Baptist confronted the Pharisees and their hypocrisy, and as well as the Roman soldiers and all the hypocrites. And he cried, O generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. In so many words, that is saying, stop halting between repentance and return, repentance and return to your old ways. It's the same message. And John stood before the king as Elijah did before Ahab, except in this particular case, instead of going to the king's palace, the king, Herod, came to hear Elijah, came to hear John the Baptist. And it was John the Baptist then who accused Herod and Herodias for their adulterous relationship. And just as Elijah was a man of passions and he knew discouragement, so did John. John got discouraged, and you remember where. It was when, after all he had done, and how he had relinquished the ministry little by little to Jesus, saying, he must ascend, arise, and I must diminish. And then he was arrested, and he sent messengers to Jesus and asked the question, Matthew 11:3, are you he that should come, or should we look for another? Both men had spent themselves out of zeal for the Lord of hosts. So similar they were. And yet, like Elijah, as the Lord demonstrated to him on Mount Horeb, like Elijah, John did more than he dreamed, though it seemed futile in all he was doing. He succeeded in making the people ready by restoring the law and by restoring the prophets. He restored the law by preaching repentance where they had broken the law. And he challenged the real keeping of the law in the way they lived their lives privately. He exposed their pride and their deep-seated prejudices and hypocrisies. He broke down their self-serving divisions. The Pharisees over here, the Sadducees, the tax gatherer, the Roman soldiers. And he put them all together under the light of God's law and exposed all their hearts till they all saw themselves as equally sinful, equally in need of the baptism of repentance. because they all saw themselves under the eye of divine judgment. He restored the law. He also restored the prophets when he pointed out the Christ. Oh, how simply it was stated in John 1, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And all that the prophets had foretold, and all that they had longed to see, was set before the eyes of the people by John the Baptist in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He accomplished far more than he dreamed as he was awaiting execution in prison, as Elijah accomplished far more than he dreamed as he was bemoaning his sad condition on Mount Horeb. No, Gabriel said it. He said John would turn the children of Israel to the Lord. He would restore the fathers to their children. In other words, he would restore the historical faith in the eyes of the people that they had so long forgotten. Jesus said in John 17:11, he would restore all things. And he did. The law and the prophets. John, in other words, prepared the people and restored the law of the prophets by opening the door to the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the parispiritual task that he was appointed to do, because by pointing him out as the Lamb of God, he was also explaining that he should take away the sins that we have committed against the law, while at the same time fulfilling all that the prophets had foretold. Wow, in that single statement. And spontaneous it was as Jesus was coming down the road. "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And that was the spiritual task begun by Elijah. And it was all accomplished by John the Baptist. Without performing one miracle. Now that's how we might compare the two men. But how does God esteem their witness? John's identification with Elijah was not a warmed over reenactment of everything Elijah did. We need to note that. It was, in fact, the accomplishment of all that Elijah began. And this is the amazing factor. "Not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord." That was the answer that Elijah needed when he was in his deep depression. For all his miracles, it seemed as though he was not changing the hearts of the people. But John performed not one miracle. Where was the power in this man? Elijah called down fire from heaven. Elijah brought a stop to the rain and then returned it. Elijah established the school of the prophets. Elijah did many miracles. But if you reassess the lives of these two men, you're going to come to a little different conclusion. Did John perform no wonders? Well, we say Elijah called for a demonstration of fire sent from heaven upon what? Upon the sacrifice that he had properly, according to the law of Moses, reconstructed on Mount Carmel. John pointed to the sacrifice of sacrifices, the Lamb of God, who would receive all the hellfire from heaven himself upon the cross. Did Elijah pray for rain that would revive the thirsty land? Yes, seven times over. John opened the floodgates of living water when he baptized Jesus Christ. And after drinking his water, men would never thirst again. Did Elijah establish a school of prophets to succeed him? John schooled his prophets. He schooled his disciples in the school of Christ, who is to come after him. The greatness of John was not in the miracles he performed. The wonder of John is in all that he did concerning Jesus Christ. It was for the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the revealing of Jesus Christ. It was the preparation for Jesus Christ. It was all about Christ when it came to John. Now ascend with me to the Mount of Transfiguration. And there on the mount, while Jesus had brought his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they were all in prayer, then suddenly heavens were opened and the glories of the kingdom of heaven were revealed. And among those glories and this great Shekinah glory of God, they saw Elijah and Moses. These are the men you remember that represent the law and the prophets. Moses was the lawgiver. Elijah was the great reformer. But what were they talking about? All that they had done? How futile it seemed that life was? How Moses never got to go into the promised land? How Elijah never got to see the success of conquering kingdoms for the word of God? No. What were they talking about? His departure. Which means his death and his resurrection and his ascension. All caught up in that one term, his departure. It was all about Christ that they labored. None had prepared the hearts of the people for this event as these two, Moses and Elijah, until John the Baptist. And he did it by preaching repentance and proclaiming the Lamb. And such were the effects of John's ministry on the people. It was not the violence of an earthquake, wind, or fire, but in fact, it was the violence of men and women struggling in their souls because of his convicting messages, seeking to find cleansing and redemption and return to the faith of their fathers. And so, as they were descending upon from that mountain, they were calling attention to Moses and Elijah, and Jesus points out to them already that Elijah has already come. Jesus connects the transfiguration vision that they saw to, in fact, the already existent person of John the Baptist. And you know something else he says about it in Matthew 11:12. He says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Well, he's not talking about Roman armies sieging. He's not talking about the temple guard. He's talking about hearts struggling at the gates of the kingdom of God. People who have been stirred up by the preaching of John to look at their hearts and to see how that under the eye of the Almighty God, they are subject to judgment. And that there is only one way that they can get out of from under that judgment is to repent and look to the Lamb of God. That's the violence that John the Baptist introduced to Israel. So, what is the spirit and power of Elijah? In a word, it is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. His is the power of God for salvation. His is the spirit that transforms the hearts of men. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, that means power, fire from heaven and all. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Indeed, that is how God estimates their witness. And that is why John the Baptist was credited as being the greatest of the great. Of all those who had been born of women, there had not one who was equal to John the Baptist until the kingdom of heaven was opened through Jesus Christ. So then, how may we estimate the spirit and power of Elijah in our lives, in the world? Where is the spirit and power of Elijah in the climate of these times, when it seems as though we are weak and helpless in many ways and have no voice and nobody listens to us? Well, let's go back to the Mount of Transfiguration. Let's join Peter, James, and John as they're descending the mountain. They'd seen Elijah, they'd seen Moses, they saw them speaking of Jesus' departure, his death, resurrection, and ascension. And then Jesus did something that astonished the disciples. He told them not to say anything about it until he had risen from the dead. Not say anything about it. We saw Moses. We saw Elijah. They couldn't understand. The disciples saw Elijah. Isn't he the missing piece that was supposed to accompany the coming of the Messiah? That he would precede them from Malachi 3 that was read earlier today. Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Because Malachi 3 said that Elijah would come first. But they are asking it this way. Why do the scribes say Elijah must come first when we are not at liberty to tell everybody that we saw him? He did come, and he was right there in the mountain in front of us. Now they'll believe that you're the Christ. Well, Jesus did agree that Elijah had indeed come, and that he would restore all things. But then he adds a piece. He says, in fact, Elijah has already come. Not in Elijah's appearance on the mount, but in the person of John the Baptist. And he added, they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. In particular, they beheaded him. But once Jesus explained to them, even though he never mentioned John the Baptist by name, Peter, James, and John caught on that Jesus was referring to John all the time. Up to this point, they couldn't get past appearances, the appearance of the actual Elijah's person. They failed to look where God really does his greatest work, and that is in spiritual fulfillment. This is not the last time that Elijah and Moses would be summoned. In Revelation 11, verse 2 and following, we read of two witnesses who once again were portrayed as though they were Elijah and Moses. They proclaimed repentance once again. They called down plagues from heaven and fiery judgment, just as Moses and Elijah had done. And again, the world didn't know them and the world didn't receive them. But when they finished their testimony, they would be put to death and left to rot in the streets. And the world will celebrate their death as though it were freed itself from God. But after 3 days, look, they're moving, they're rising. No, a voice from heaven is calling them, come up hither. And they rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And then followed judgment. And the message in all of this is that although John the Baptist was discouraged himself, as Elijah was discouraged, although the people didn't recognize John but did to him as they wished and beheaded him, it's no different than these two witnesses in Revelation 11 or the story of so many of God's servants throughout the ages. That in spite of apparent defeat, the testimony has been made. The word of God has been declared. And they were not slain, nor were they stopped until they had finished their testimony. And once that testimony had been made, everyone was held accountable to it. I need us to see this perspective. In a book called How Can I Tell, written by a Chinese bishop who was imprisoned by the communists for the word of God, he laments that just where the witness of law and prophecy had been heard, then it was overthrown. And so it seemed as though the pattern throughout history of the world is the truth is slain in the streets. Yes, that's the appearance To the world, it looks like truth is slain, like those two witnesses are slain, as John the Baptist was slain. Yet in reply, in every age, there is always an Elijah zealously calling the world to repentance and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ for as long as God wills it. You may slay the man, but you can't slay the word. You may wipe his face from memory, but you can't wipe from memory the word that's been proclaimed. They are accountable to it. Friends, let's not be nailed in the coffin of fixed popular expectations. Let's not set our measurements by what the eyes see and the ears hear. Let's not doubt that God is working mightily in the world in answer to our prayers. We see our country in a state of disorder and moral decay, yes. We want all the sound and fury of political upheaval or unprecedented revival that will bring out instant recovery. But we fail to recognize that in the interests of the kingdom of God, our prayers are being answered in ways that we may not expect. That Jesus is being glorified even now. As Elijah didn't know about the 7,000 that God had reserved for himself, as John the Baptist had no idea of the impact of his ministry, as brief as it was, so we do not understand and recognize the impact of the power of the ongoing witness of the Church of Jesus Christ, of Christ's ministers and missionaries, and of your witness. Why, just look what's been going on and how God has been glorifying himself. He glorifies himself in the salvation of every soul, one soul at a time. And that soul is never lost. He glorifies himself in the bringing of a haughty body politic to its knees, and we bemoan it, but perhaps this is how God is glorifying himself and exposing evil. And he glorifies himself in clarifying our understanding, as John needed clarification as well, and Elijah, clarifying our hope and distinguishing it from worldly hopes, too easily identifying the things of this world. We look at, for instance, Israel, and we rejoice how that in 1948, Israel has been opened again, and the Jews have returned to their homeland. But we are very careful not to mistake that giving of the land to the Jews is itself the accomplishment of the restoration of Israel. For there is no restoration of Israel until they come to know Jesus Christ. And wouldn't it be wonderful if they do in their own land? But let us not rejoice in the wrong things, or we will set ourselves up for great discouragement. So God has worked throughout church history. And we need to appreciate the fact that it has been, as it's been through all church history, all faithful witnesses of the Gospels are forerunners. They are forerunners of the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. That Holy Communion itself is a forerunner sign that we eat again until we sit with him at the banqueting table of the Lamb. And although we all suffer, and they have all suffered throughout church history, suffered apparent defeat and resistance along the way, yet Christ still works through them in the spirit and the power of Elijah to prepare the way for the coming of our Lord by preaching repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So let us not be discouraged. Let us not feel as though we make no difference. All we need is the eyes of faith in Almighty God, eyes to see the real Spirit and power of God in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. And we do, O Lord, confess that we are subject to discouragement when we don't see the clear results that we would like to measure our witness by. And yet, O Lord, now I pray that you would increase our faith and our hope to recognize that you're in control of these things. This hasn't gotten by you. We have not failed when we have faithfully presented your word or tried to live by it. Help us, O Lord, to know these things and be encouraged. Help us to realize, too, that the spirit and power of Elijah continue on in the Church of Jesus Christ. And let us then be bold and not discouraged. And let us then someday sit with Elijah and Moses and marvel over the great glories that you have accomplished through the Church for the sake and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this we pray in his name. Amen.